Would you open your copy of the scripture and join me in Proverbs chapter 12? We're going to look at verse 28 this morning. One verse. We've been working our way through the book of Proverbs, first working through several of the speeches that were in the earlier portions of chapters 1 through 9, and then through various topics and themes that we've seen throughout the scriptures. And I want to bring us back to the heart of the book in the sense that what we see and read in Proverbs can very much seem like moralistic teaching and preaching, right? Do this, don't do that. Don't do this, do that. And that back and forth goes on and on throughout the book of Proverbs. And not often do we find a verse like we find here in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 28. The verse reads, "In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." The whole scheme of the book of Proverbs, it's wisdom literature given to God's people from God himself, inspiring his servant Solomon to write these words, which are initially prompted as a father writing to his sons, trying to equip his sons for life in a time in which his father won't be there, and for a season in which his son will be likely unprepared. So Solomon is writing and passing on divine wisdom to his son, and we as the reader are learning from this because God's word is inspired, it's living, it's powerful, it never fades, it never loses its applicability and its appropriateness. But when we look at Proverbs, we need to understand that even as the Father is giving it to his Son, and as God is giving it to his people Israel, and to us as a church, that this is all rooted in a covenant relationship with God. So it's not about do these things and you will earn God's favor, because the law already has revealed in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that no one can keep God's law perfectly. Therefore, God instituted a sacrificial system by which sinners could confess their sins and then be declared righteous. And that is what we come to this morning. When you hear the phrase human flourishing, what does that mean to you? Human flourishing. Well, for some, it may seem like, oh, that is impossible until oppressive structures are removed that prevent it. There's a bias against capitalism and free markets and limited government. Perhaps human flourishing conjures up pro-capitalistic ideals of the American dream. A good-paying job, owning your own home, a family, marriage, in reverse order. Being able to enjoy the good things of life, not too rich where it's flashy, but not where you struggle either. A comfortable 70 or 80 years on this world. Or perhaps you fit into a third category where human flourishing means nothing to you. I pray today that we, as we learn of God's word and how he speaks of his world, that we would see it's much more textured, rich, and beautiful than we may know. If you believe that X, this thing, leads to human flourishing, getting the new car that you've been saving for, or getting the loan to buy the new car that you haven't been saving for and can't pay for, but you can afford the payments on. If you believe that X is the answer to all your problems, then I pray that the Lord will use his word this morning to open your eyes to the truth that people flourish not because of philosophical or political systems or economic systems that promote possessing X, but human flourishing is dependent upon one thing and one thing alone, and that is a right relationship with God. And you know what that means? That means even if our 70 or however many years God gives us on this earth are fraught with financial hardship, we can be confident that because of our relationship with God, we can actually flourish. The metric is not based on what's in our bank account. It's what God has done for us in Christ that we have leaned upon and embraced. Now, I know that such a statement that we can flourish even if we lack whatever we think will finish off and give us joy and gratefulness. I know it seems far-fetched that Jesus is enough. After all, everyone knows what the world has been teaching us, the next iPhone or the next Samsung, the next car, the next job, the promotion, the boat, the camper, all these things are what mean happiness. The only variation of what brings you the most happiness is what that is for you. For some, it's a new puppy. Others, it's a new TV. God has something greater in store for those he loves. So let's dig in. We see in this passage the end of each line. The first one ends in life, the second one ends in death. And we tend to think life and death in very stark absolutes. You're either dead or you're alive. In the 250th celebration of our nation's independence, one might recall Patrick Henry's words, "Give me liberty, life, or give me death." No longer do we want to live under the tyranny of England's rule. This is our 15th sermon from Proverbs, and as we've listened to the wise teacher counsel his sons and us, the reader, he has called us to consider and embrace the wisdom that God alone possesses and to exercise that wisdom that leads to life, that leads to human flourishing. He's also warned of the dangers of folly and evil, which will lead to loss, sorrow, hurting others, eventually death. And sometimes Proverbs will speak of life and death in the narrowest of terms, like you will die or you will live. Other times, life and death are spoken of in a qualitative sense. We do this often when we speak as we care for aging parents and their quality of life is declined, right? They're still living, but we're saying that their ability to groom themselves, mow the grass, take care of their finances, cook, maintain a home, that their diminished capacities have shrunken their quality of life. And sometimes this is what Proverbs is referring to, whether it's medical or health. We intuitively understand quality of life to mean something different than just being alive. One can be alive, but have a hard, painful, trouble-filled life. And so, as we study Proverbs, we want to make sure that we recognize the differences where it's appropriate because it is so significant. Obedience and the fear of the Lord leads to living in a right relationship with him. And that relationship with God will prolong a person's life, whereas disobedience, doing evil, breaking the covenant with God, will certainly shorten one's life. Think back to Genesis chapter 2. What does God tell Adam? He says, I've given you all this creation, you to rule over it, you are to be my vice regent, you are my human representative, I'm letting you name all the animals, and what I only ask of you is that you work the land, you care for it, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. And yet, according to Genesis 5:5, just three chapters after Adam sinned and disobeyed God's law, we're told that Adam lived to the age of 930 years. Now, did Adam live or did Adam die? Adam did die. And guess what? Even though it was 930 years later, he did die. And you know what else? Adam's quality of life dramatically changed after his sin. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. We're going to unpack these words verbally, word by word, in line one. The word path means a well-trodden road, a highway. It could literally describe a trail going up through the Black Hills. A road like 16 or 44 or a worn path. But figuratively, path is used as a way of life, how one lives or conducts oneself. And righteousness is a standard of what is just, right, whether it speaks of the rule of government or a king or of the rightness or the justness of a law. It's also used to speak of God's character or an individual's actions, whether they are right or wrong. It can also refer not to just right or wrong actions, but to God's salvation and his justifying work of people. Now, when we get to the word righteousness, what's so interesting about this word is that we are speaking of a standard that's commonly accepted as being right or just. And it can actually be taught, and people hold to what they call a right and good standard. People can call something good that God calls evil, and guess what? According to the standard of people, this good thing is right and just, yet God calls it evil. This is what makes it so confusing, because guess what? One of our close friends in Indiana, a member of our church there, he would always say that there are as many gods in the world as there are people. Because we all will create a God of our own choosing. We'll redesign him in our own image, actually bringing the Creator down to be like us. So God cares if you curse his name, but God doesn't care if you curse. God cares about these things. He wants everyone to be nice to one another, but he doesn't care if someone is standing up and saying, no, this is actual true truth, and we all gang tackle him and beat them down. We create our own standard of righteousness. We have learned this innate capacity to wherever the line is, to pull a little from it or to add a little bit to it. And we have convinced ourselves that the way we judge others is actually right and good and just. And we have divorced ourselves from God's teaching. And when enough people do that, that's beyond groupthink. It becomes a societal norm. Like, why do we tolerate abortion? Why do we accept a distorted view of a union between two men or two women as marriage? Because society has embraced what they are now calling right and righteousness. And now they are living according to it. Ever since the first man sinned against God, we all have this capacity to reject his word and his rule, and people will repeatedly do the same until he comes. They call evil what God calls good, and then they call good what God calls evil. In the book of Judges, you'll repeatedly read the refrain, "Every man did that which was right in their own eyes." And guess who that was written about? God's chosen people. The people who God had miraculously delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought through all of the wilderness and 40 years sustained them so their clothes didn't wear out. And brings them into his promised land, giving all of his good gifts to them. And these people then create in their own minds a new version of God and what is true righteousness. And did what was right in their own eyes. The point I'm trying to make is that we actually struggle with the competing standards. Your righteousness, my righteousness, this person's righteousness. And all of these standards of righteousness are conflicting with one another. If only there was just one standard that was right, by which we could all learn and order our lives according to. If there was just one standard that was proclaimed and taught and preserved for us so that we would know what true truth is. The good news is there is such a standard. And it's in God's word. Proverbs has repeatedly shown us there are two conflicting worldviews. There is God's, and then there's ours. God's worldview is fixed, it's absolute, it's unchanging, whereas our definition of justice and righteousness will vary greatly, not just in opposition to God, but also it will vary greatly from one another. What's acceptable in New York City may not be in Rapid City. What's viewed as just and right in the USA is considered evil in North Korea. And so I encourage you to keep that in mind as we continue, that we have created by default, it's our natural bent, and then it's our own choice to create a standard of what is right or wrong. So I can steal from so-and-so, but I wouldn't consider it from this person. Well, that seems duplicitous, not to the person that's convinced it's right. Proverbs has repeatedly shown us these two worldviews. We need to keep this in mind because our personal standard of righteousness actually puts us at odds with our Creator and with one another. We have this inherited defect of sin and our own sinful choices where we unknowingly or perhaps even knowingly abandon God's order and His standards in order to create our own. And so what we end up doing is rising up against our Creator, and we try to rule His creation by our own moral truth, which ends up only further condemning us and leads to chaos, because then we fight against each other and the different value systems that we all bring to the table. We've talked a little bit about the word path and righteousness. Now look at the Hebrew word life. It simply means being alive. Pretty rocket science, I know. I went to seminary for that one. A living plant, a living animal, a living person. But sometimes the not just being alive, being animated, but it also refers to the totality or the length of one's life. I'd mentioned in Genesis 5:5 that Adam lived 930 years. In the abstract, being alive can also refer to the good things of life. That ever elusive experience unknown to Charlie Brown. The joy of celebrating a baby's arrival, a daughter's high school graduation, a marriage. Life can also not just refer to the good things that happen in life, but it can refer to eternal life, that never-ending existence in the Lord's presence, basking in His glory, mercy, and worth. And now we move to line two, and I want you to see something here. In the ESV, it says, and it's in its pathway there is no death. So pathway, again, as we saw in the first line of the verse, the path. Oh, way taken with your feet. It's figuratively the road or the course of action, the course of life. And death is to also refer to physical death. But death can also in the scriptures appear as a figurative term to lead, like you're ruined. You have bet all on this adventure and it blew up and all of your life savings were wrapped up in this new business. And you are now ruined because the business didn't take off. In simple terms, the state of death is the opposite of the state of life. But the question that I had when looking at this second half of the verse is whether pathway means in righteous's path, there's no death, or does pathway refer to life's path? There is no death. And what led me in my little mind of curiosity to digging into the Hebrew was that the ESV actually has skipped over a word. There are two words in the second line in the Hebrew, both describing the word way or pathway. So a literal translation of the second line is this: so the way of the path is no death. I can only guess that they eliminated the first way, course, or journey in order to smooth out the translation. So where am I going? I think the word "its" is what was translated for the first way or left untranslated. And in my opinion, the way or the journey of righteousness' path leads to no death is the answer to my question. What is the significance of whether it's righteousness' path or if it's life's path? Well, I think what Solomon is doing under the inspiration of God is making the argument that in the journey of doing right, living right, not only is there life, but guess what? There is an absence of death. And this is a rare jewel of a proverb, because most proverbs provide a contrast between the one first line and the second. Look at either verses on either side. Look at 12:27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game. You're not going to catch anything because you're too lazy. But the diligent man will get precious wealth. A contrast. Look at 13:1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. That's normally the way the Proverbs work, a positive and a negative, or a negative and a positive. But here we see two positives married together. In the first nine chapters, we repeatedly read of contrasting ways, the way of wisdom and the way of folly, living in obedience to God's word or the way of rebelling against his word. But this verse focuses on the path of righteousness, and the fact that its end is life also means it must exclude death. And we've seen life promised earlier. The point of the first line is likely that those who pursue righteousness will have a long and prosperous life on this earth. Not Spock, live long and prosper, but because of God's grace and mercy. But here's what's so fascinating. Here's the long way around the barn, and then we got a short runway to land the plane. The second line seems to hint at something beyond this world. The first line has talked about in God's ways, there is an ordered blessing that God has promised to those who are in a right relationship with him. It's not that everything is going to be smiles and roses and sunshine and rainbows, but there is going to be a character of blessing and goodness and sweetness in one's life. But the second line is hinting at something else. Because instead of speaking of life again, it speaks of in the pathway of righteousness, there is no death. It seems as though Proverbs is hinting at immortality. And although the Old Testament doesn't fully articulate a doctrine of immortality like a Pauline epistle of Romans or others, we do find instances in the Old Testament where immortality is touched upon. So hear this word from Job. Job chapter 19 and verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." The psalmist in Psalm 16 and verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But it doesn't stop there. The book of Isaiah mentions this in Isaiah 25:8. He, speaking of God, will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Daniel, in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, says, "And of many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Proverbs 14:32, last one. "The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death." The life God provides is physical life. It's physical breath. It's also the good things of life, the joy that comes from living on a, I don't know if you liked the fall afternoon we had yesterday. That's a little out of course for spring. But the sun is shining this morning. Good things in life. But God is concerned even by going further than this temporal world in which we live. He reveals to us that we are people who have been created as immortal beings. There is life beyond this temporal world. Jesus speaks of this in John 10:10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." If we have all created our own standard of righteousness, and we have not recognized the fact that the creator of all things has his standard, and his alone is the one by which all others will be judged against, then we will end up living in ignorance, whether willful or blindness, of his holy standard, and we will find ourselves condemned on that day. But Jesus came to give people life, not just the good stuff in this life, but eternal life. A life that means no death for those who deserve death, because the payment of our sin is death, and we have all sinned, as Paul says in Romans. How can one get this abundant life? How could such a promise of life immortal comfort us even in the face of suffering, disease, of divorce, a lost job, or death? Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4. And verses 4 through 8. In this passage, Paul is explaining how the gospel changes things. How Abraham was justified by his faith. And now he says this in verse 4. Romans 4:4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." How would you like that for a Christmas gift from your employer? Here's your paycheck. No bonus. Hey, but they're going to call it a gift. No, that's what is due you for the agreement of the terms for your employment. But look at what he says. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." But right before this passage in chapter 3, Paul has said, "All have sinned." How is it possible that all sinners can somehow find a righteousness and a declaration in which God will not count our lawless deeds, but we'll actually forget them. The only solution to this is the reason Christians love the gospel. Christians love the gospel because it is the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our sin has alienated us from God. We love the gospel because it is the good news that God has dealt with our sin in Jesus, and all who repent from it, all who believe, as we read here in this passage, believe in Jesus, the one who justifies the ungodly, because he carries in his person a righteousness that has never been soiled by sin. Even when he himself became sin for us, his resurrection, as we sang just a few minutes ago, have declared the decree that it is finished, that God's wrath has been poured out on his son instead of the sinners who deserved it. The holy righteous one suffered for you and I. And so why do Christians love the gospel so much? Because it is the absolute truth of what righteousness is. It is what we cling to, that Jesus paid it all, and to all to him we owe. Why did God do what he did? Why did Jesus go to the cross for us? They did it because God intends to redeem for himself people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to create a people who will give him praise and glory. Because God is faithful to his promises that he made to the patriarchs and to David. All these promises made to us in Christ. What is the basis for our faith? Let me take you to an Old Testament passage. We close with Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. And I apologize, I didn't look up what page number it is if you're using the blue Bibles in the chairs. But hopefully you can have someone next to you help you out. Isaiah chapter 45, what's interesting to me is Solomon lived from 970 to 930. He reigned during this period of time. Almost two centuries later, God raises up a prophet named Isaiah. He prophesies in the reigns of Solomon's descendants, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen to what he writes in Isaiah 45 and verse 20. He says, "Assemble yourselves, come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations." You're here this morning because, hey, you walked in of your own choosing, you wanted to check something out at South Canyon, you're new to the area, you were invited, or your parents invited you. Kids, that's nice, for saying we're going to church today. You're here, gather around and listen. Here's what our God is doing and concerned with. He says to the survivors of the nations, they have no knowledge. Listen to how he describes them. They carry about their wooden idols and they keep on praying to a God that cannot save. They have a righteousness. They have a faith. They have a system that they believe will be X. It will bring flourishing. It will bring about a desired outcome. And they are carrying it around. And here's what God tells the prophet to do. Verse 21. "You people, with all your varying standards of righteousness, declare and present your case. Take counsel together. Who told of this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." Here is God talking to people whose arms are full with idols, whose hearts and minds are convinced that their truth is the truth. And God says, "I want you to know, I am the living God. These things are only going to bring about your death. But I am a God who is righteous. I am a God who is a Savior." And let me just make it clear, there is no Savior besides me? What should we do if this is the word that God is speaking to us today? For the first time, our ears and our heart are enlivened to its truth. We're wrestling with the fact that our standard of righteousness has only led to sorrow and sin and more suffering. It hasn't truly fulfilled us. Look at verse 22. Turn to me, the Lord says, and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. This passage is telling us of a day of reckoning where only those who are washed in the blood of Jesus will be see their sins are forgiven. Those lawless deeds are forgiven. Their sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How do we get to that place of blessing? How do we get to that place of forgiveness? How do our sins get washed away? It is by believing in Jesus Christ as the Savior, the one who has life in himself, proving it through his resurrection, and then granting it to all who will believe in him. He alone justifies the ungodly. It doesn't matter what you did in the past. It does not matter what you even did in good intentions. We all fail. Jesus is faithful. We are unfaithful, but he is true. And here is God speaking in the Old Testament to a people who are fraught, born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. They are always a people of sin. And God is telling them, if you look to me in faith, I will forgive you of your sins and I will cleanse you. But look at the end of verse 24 again. Those who are angry and reject God's righteousness for their own, who stubbornly refuse to lay down their idols of wood, of stone, of polished brass, or of gold, things they shaped or paid someone to commission for them. Those who refuse to lay down their righteousness and reject the righteousness that's true righteousness, they shall come to the presence of God and they shall be ashamed. Friend, that is our plea, is that you would not find yourself in that place. That today would be a day of salvation. That you would hear from Proverbs chapter 12 in the path of righteousness. And let me just put a finer point on it since we have been talking all around this. In the path of God's righteousness is life. And only there. Any other self-righteousness, any other rejection of this truth, any other dismissal of it leads to death. But let me just rejoice with you, Christian. In Jesus, there is life. And this is freely given to all who would come before him. In a moment, we are going to sing about the blood of Christ and the work that he has done on our behalf. If you would be helped by having a conversation with one of our elders or deacons, look at the back of the bulletin. Prepare yourself now to seek out one of those faces. I'll be standing right out here in the middle of the foyer after the service. Be happy to talk with you about who Jesus is and the righteousness that he possesses that far exceeds our own. We want people to know the forgiveness. We as Christians want to remind ourselves that Jesus doesn't love us because he bought us and then he cleaned us all up and then we're done. But that he even takes into consideration in his saving grace that those whom he loves, he also will be correcting. He will also be lovingly embracing them, calling them to leave their sin and return to him. And this is a good word of encouragement to us. Paul's words in Romans 4:8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen, church? Lord God, we pray and we praise you for your great grace to us. We do not deserve it. What we deserve is punishment. But because of your great love, because your character is one of a loving, righteous holiness, you have corrected, addressed, and dealt with unrighteousness, wickedness, and sin. By sending your Son, we find in him a Savior whose righteousness exceeds that of the law. He is the perfect image of God, the imprint of his nature and his character. He, though tempted in all ways like us, pride, lust, anger, bitterness of soul, injustice, he did not fail. And Lord, you've granted this grace to us who in faith believe on him. And so our prayer this morning is that you would strengthen the faith of your children, and that, Lord, you would grant faith to those who've been clinging to a self-righteousness. May they see that Jesus is the only answer, and may their hearts yearn for him. And Lord, that in your blood is a redemption that is not just life in this world, but in the world to come. In Jesus' name.